Our Father, we thank you that the entrance of your word gives light, and we would ask humbly that you would apply your word to our heart this day. May we be very conscious of your presence and your working in our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open God's word with me, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. You see in verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. This chapter is what happens to the Apostle Paul while he is in Ephesus. This is a very significant chapter because this is the end of Paul's ministry as a church planting missionary. It closes, it finishes in Ephesus. He's here for 2 years. It's a fruitful 2 years, but this is the end. After this, he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested by the Roman Empire, and he will remain a prisoner for the rest of his life. So these are the last 2 years of ministry. The curtain's closing, if you will. This age of the apostles is closing. Certainly for the Apostle Paul, this is the end. And so the question really is, how are these infant churches going to survive? What's going to carry them through to the next generation? How are they going to persevere? So it's a significant chapter as we see these last 2 years of the apostles' ministry in Ephesus, but it's another significant chapter. It's a significant chapter from another perspective because it's showing the increase in the power of the word of God. You see it in verse 20. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Ministry of the Apostle Paul is winding down, but in contrast to that, the word of God keeps going forth. It's strong. It's prevailing. What's going to be the hope of these infant churches? What's going to be the hope after the apostles are gone? The word of God is going to sustain them and keep them and preserve them. And not only that generation, but the rest of church history. It's a significant chapter as we're seeing this dynamic happening in front of us. Paul is here in Ephesus for almost 2 years, and yet there's only three things that are recorded about his time there, and I believe they're very significant because it's showing the power of the word of God over Satan, the flesh, and the world. Paul here is at Ephesus, and what a place for this final showdown. Ephesus is a very strategic place in the Roman Empire. It's the chief Roman city, capital of the province of Asia. It's mentioned in the first of the seven cities in the book of Revelation because of its prominence. We believe it's the most important city of Asia of its time. It's located on today, which is the western coast of Turkey. In Paul's day, it would have been a city of about a third of a million people. It's a strategic port from east to west, a very strategic, important Roman city, capital city. It's also a very important religious city because it's not only of its importance politically and where it is in the Roman Empire, but this is a city of significance religiously. The title of Ephesus was the warden of the temple of Artemis. They had a very famous temple here to Artemis, or you may know in Roman, Diana. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the world, and in Paul's day it was at its height of power, influence, beauty. It was a very strategic city, Ephesus, because of this temple of Artemis. The temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. The temple had 127 pillars, many of them inlaid with gold, donated by the countries of the world. This temple was also the bank, not only of Asia, but one of the banks of the Roman Empire. There was a treasury here, and whole cities would leave their wealth here of the Roman Empire with the promise that Artemis would protect it, kings, and so it was an extremely wealthy a city, a religious center. But for its significance politically, religiously, powerful wealth, it also had a dark side. The Temple of Artemis was so common with the other Greek temples, was a place of cult prostitution. Sex worship was a hold on the people. It was also an asylum for criminals because a criminal could flee to this temple and be protected. The temple of Artemis became a place of great immorality and thieves and murders and everything. And here was this one of the seven wonders of the world with its great wealth and yet the dark side of it. But people from all of the Roman Empire would come here, particularly annually during the festivals in honor of Artemis. Archaeologists have still uncovered little tiny replicas of the temple to Artemis and Artemis. In our chapter, they were said to be made of silver, which, as you can imagine, have long since disappeared as people have found them and melted them down. This is a very important city of all places for the Word of God to make a final stand against the power and wealth of the Roman Empire. It's here, and it's in Ephesus. It's a very important city, as we've mentioned politically. The Roman governor would come here to try the big cases. It had a theater that would seat 25,000 people. And so here's the place of the final showdown. You come to a contrast between the world, the devil, and the flesh. Who's going to win? Is it going to be Jesus Christ, or is it going to be the power of the Roman Empire? In each of these three areas, only three accounts are given of these last 2 years in Ephesus. And look and see, aren't they also telling us the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over each of these three areas? The first one is found in verses 8 through 17, that the Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than the devil and all of his demons. Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You do see it in verse 8. He's reasoning about the kingdom of God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a future age of 1,000 years in the future. It's now. It's already begun. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and it's come to Ephesus. And it's going to succeed and grow and conquer even Ephesus. They resisted by the Jews and go to this place, a hall or a school by Tyrannus. Yes, that word is taken right into English, tyrant. Some of the commentators have smiled, wondering who gave him that name. Was it his mother? Or was it the students that he taught? Somebody gave him the name of tyrant. But this house, this place, is opened up for the gospel. And Paul spends 2 years here preaching and teaching the gospel. Verse 10, for 2 full years. We believe this is where the seven cities of Asia listed in the book of Revelation are all founded. It becomes a center of Christianity that goes for centuries. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on him, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Verse 13 says, then this happened. You wonder if it's an intentional contrast to these extraordinary miracles of Paul. Were they jealous? Did they want the same attention? Whatever their motives were, they saw the Apostle Paul doing these extraordinary miracles by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's use the same name and see if we can get the same results. Verse 14, this Sceva says he's from a high priest family. A Greek did not have quotation marks. Perhaps if Luke were writing today, he would have put chief priest Sceva in quotation marks. not that he was a high priest, but that he was claiming to be a high priest. He was claiming to have all of this power and title. And the followers of him were attempting to use the name of Jesus Christ to cast out spirits, to show their importance, to get a name. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were unbelievers. So what happened to them in verses 15 and 16? These unbelievers attempting to use the name of Jesus Christ, let's use the name of all the gods we know, and maybe we'll hedge our bets, we'll increase our power, especially if they're coming from this perspective of voodoo. Let's just increase all the names of the gods. Let's use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they attempted to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the demons respond to them. We don't know who you are. We know who Jesus is. We know who the Apostle Paul is. What right do you have to be using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even demons knew that they were unbelievers. Even demons knew that they had no right to be using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the irony? And they turned on them, attacking them, destroying them. Even the demons knew that these unbelievers had no right to be using the name of God. They were trying to exploit the name of God, but God has said the third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for God will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name and takes it in vain. God treats as a criminal those who take his name flippantly or with blasphemy. Even the demons know that. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. And what's the conclusion of all of this? Verse 17. You see the irony? This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. You see the irony? They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in manipulating and power. Couldn't. Turned against them. And so the Lord used this to extol the name of Jesus, even by unbelievers. As Ananias and Sapphira were instantly judged by God and great fear came upon them all, this incident was used by God, how even the demons turned against them, and God used that to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. God's name is identical with his person. God's name is never to be used flippantly. God's name is never to be used in blasphemy. God's name is never to be manipulated by unbelievers. God's name is identical with his person. A parent gives their name, their family name, to a child so that the child has relationship, has family privileges, has rights. A conqueror gives his name to cities. How many cities were named after Alexander? For ownership, for protection, for abiding under its rules. Husband gives his name to his bride, bringing her into closest unity and covenant love. God gives his name to his people as they put their trust in him. He puts his name upon us in baptism. He seals us as belonging to him. My people called by my name. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God obligates himself to his name bearers. I will love those who are called by my name. Those who are trusting in God's name are trusting in God. They're trusting in his promises. They're trusting in who he is. God's name is identical with his person. Acts 4:12, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But for all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Romans 10:13, to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in who he is and all that he has done, all that he has promised. Paul was commissioned to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles, Acts 9:15. And therefore, the way that you honor and trust and believe in the name is the way that you honor and trust and believe in God. You never to speak the name of God except in honor, except in prayer, except in praise, except in worship, except in love. And in all other ways, God will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. The name of Jesus Christ, is it stronger or demons when you have a showdown between Satan and demons? Who's going to win? Who's stronger than the demons? Who's stronger than the devil? When it comes to the showdown, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled. The power of the name of Jesus Christ over the power of Satan. Then there's a second account that's given connected to this, starting with verse 18 through 20. And many of those who were now believers who? Believers in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 17, came and confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Here's a showdown between the Lord Jesus Christ and the occult, or any sin of the flesh. These believers who had now come to the Lord Jesus Christ came to realize what the cost of the lordship of Jesus meant. It meant that they had to make a break with the sins of their past, and they were willing to do that. Many who had been involved in magical arts, or as we've seen in the book of Acts, very similar to today's voodoo, said this is inconsistent with our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be a definitive break with all of our sins of the past. And so we will come, and verse 18 says, they even divulged their practices. The thinking was that in voodoo, if you keep it secret, if you keep the name that you're using, if you keep your spells secret, then you can keep the power. But if you divulge everything, the power's gone. And they were willing to divulge everything. They were willing to make a complete break with everything. They're burning their bridges. There's no way of going back into their past sinful life. They're renouncing all of their past, all of the sin that once bound them. It's over with. And even more than that, verse 19, they said, let's clean house. And so a number who had practiced these magic arts brought their books together and burned them, and found that it came to about 50,000 pieces of silver, or a day's 50,000 days wage. If we're taking it into today's wages, this is approximately $5 million went up in smoke. All the secret incantations that were written down, all their spells that were written down, these are quite valuable. You notice that they didn't sell them. You notice that they didn't try to get some money out of them. Yes, we're making a break with them, but let's see what money we can get from them. No, our past has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Our sin, we're ashamed of it. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. We need to be done with it. We need to burn it. We, even at great cost, $5 million going up in fire and smoke, but we're ashamed of our past. We're ashamed of our sin. The cost of the Lord Jesus Christ, his lordship, requires us to make this break. And so whatever it is that the sins of the past, they need to be broken with. They need to be gone. You need to deal with them. You need to clean house and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would imagine most of you, all of you, didn't have to burn house with the occult. Perhaps some did. But you are called to burn other things, such as videos and books and music collections and web pages on your computer, whatever it takes, whatever the cost, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to go. You cannot claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. You can't do it. The Lord Jesus Christ calls you to allegiance, and it's a total allegiance to him. And you must burn everything of the past. You cannot play at following Jesus Christ. Sin that has held you, sin of your past, you must make a break to make a sincere profession to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And you must confess him as Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17:24. The Lord Jesus Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord, Romans 14:9. The gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. As we've said, the phrase, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is not found in Scripture. To trust in Christ as your personal Savior is not found in Scripture. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the message of Scripture. In fact, the word Savior only appears twice in the whole book of Acts, and it's a history of the spread of the gospel. But the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is referred to in the book of Acts as Lord 92 times, the Lord Jesus 13 times, the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times, and in the whole New Testament he's referred to as Lord 925 times, Savior only 16 times. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're coming to him for pardon and cleansing, come. All who come will not be turned away, but you come to him as Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, yes, I will pardon and cleanse you, but then you lay down your arms and you surrender everything to me. Those are the terms. Keller said in his book, everybody has to live for something. Whatever that something is becomes the Lord of your life, whether you think of it that way or not. He requires total surrender of your life if you claim to belong to him. You cannot say, I want the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I will follow him. Yes, I will be his disciple. But by the way, on my terms, I want to veto. I want to write in the small print. No, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay down your arms. You cannot say, well, I want the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I will believe in him, but I want to be excused from the fourth commandment. I'll belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't intend to keep the Sabbath day holy. I will belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want an exception on the seventh commandment. I'm not dealing with sexual purity, thank you. I would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want an exception, please, on the tenth commandment, where God calls us to be content in all circumstances and grateful in all that he has ordained for me. No, thank you. I want to hold on to my coveting and complaining spirit. You cannot do it. Jesus will say, Matthew 7:21, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Perhaps it's repeated for even deep relationship, the intent of deep relationship. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. You follow him as Lord, or you're not following him at all. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is like the illustration of the keystone in an arch. You have all the stones over the arch, and there's always one at the top that's critical, one that's unique, one that's holding the whole arch together. You take out that top stone, and the whole arch collapses. That's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He has to be top, he has to be first, he has to be the only one. Then your life will make sense. But if you take out the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Lord of all, your life will crumble. The Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, come to me. I will give you eternal life. And you come to me on my terms. You come to me receiving me as Lord. Dr. Barnhouse years ago told the story of a missionary that had come home from the Congo and was telling about the day that his son was playing in the yard. This little boy playing in the yard suddenly heard his father's voice, Phil, obey me instantly. Drop to your stomach. The boy obeyed without asking a question. Then the father hollered, crawl to me as fast as you can. And again the boy obeyed. Now, father said, stand up and run. The boy did, and he ran into his father's arms, and only then did he look back and saw that there was a deadly 15-foot snake right above him in the tree. The boy was saved. He responded to his father in obedience, without questioning. Oh, yeah, Dad, I'll get around to it later. Why, Dad? Why? Why now? He obeyed instantly, without question. totally. The Lord Jesus Christ says, follow me, but it's a total surrender for him to be your Lord and Savior. The Lordship of Jesus Christ means to burn all of the past. You don't come to barter. So don't say, well, yeah, I'll give up the majority of the sins of my life, but I'm still holding on to some areas. No, I won't deal with those. 90% should be enough. It's all to Jesus I surrender. You can't be content with comparing yourself to others that you know that call themselves Christians. I'm doing much better than them. It's your whole life. Within every true child of God, there must be this willingness to surrender everything to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus said, John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command. Do you claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there issues then that you need to deal with today? Areas of your life you've been overlooking or excusing, rationalizing away. And you know it's inconsistent with a Christian profession. You know it's inconsistent with his word. You must repent. You must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but it's going to cost me. It's going to be difficult. Like $5 million worth. Ephesus was a place of showdown between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. And who wins? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled. Ephesus becomes a showdown between evil of sin and the flesh. And who will win? The Lord Jesus Christ brings people to himself, breaking with sin, their flesh, even to the cost of burning $5 million. There's another showdown between the Lord Jesus Christ and evil, not only of the devil and of flesh, but here this third example is the evil of the world. And Jesus, again, is stronger. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So in other words, he's still in Ephesus, even though he's been making preparations. He wants to get to Jerusalem, but he isn't running away from Ephesus because of what happens. He had already made those plans ahead. But before he could leave the city, look what happened in verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, remember, which holds 25,000 people. We're not told that it was packed to capacity, but it does give the sense that it was pretty full. So you can imagine the chaos, 20,000-some people all screaming things differently. There's great confusion. Dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, this was an elected official, who had both political and religious duties. It was the Roman representative to the region, and they also served as the high priest of the local temple. So great positions. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The Jews had put forward this man thinking, well, we want to make a separation. We want the crowd to know we're not Christians, so maybe we can be exempt from any persecution that's coming, but it didn't work. Verse 35, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. What was happening was Paul had been preaching for 2 years against idolatry, and the sales of the silver statues of Artemis were falling off. Idol worship was falling away because of the effect of the gospel, because the lordship of Jesus Christ was beginning to affect society. People were being saved and professing the name of Jesus Christ and embracing him as Lord, and it was affecting their life, it was affecting the economy, and it should affect the economy. Christians has to be the same on the Lord's Day and through each day of the week as you profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually in the book of Acts, when somebody comes out of a Jewish background, the persecution is going to come from family. How dare you forsake our traditions and family? And so the persecution will come from there. But when people are brought out of paganism, Romanism, the attacks there is usually economic. And the cost will be to your career. The cost will be to your income. The cost will be at work. And there's the attacks from both. But these people were now being in danger of a whole mob, the whole world coming against them. Who's going to win? God in his common grace uses this town clerk, the highest executive officer in town. He was accountable to the Roman Empire. And he gives a reasoned response, rebuttal, and the crowd is quiet. And God ordains to protect his church from the world, from their fever, from their attack, and it comes to nothing. Here's another beautiful example. We believe the book of Acts is Luke's record of Paul's legal defense. When he gets to the emperor, he's going to have a legal defense of over and over again of proconsuls and city clerks and Roman officials right and left that have always sustained the truth of Christianity. There's no danger to the Roman Empire from Christianity. And here's another, the town clerk, and it's on record, gave this speech, and God protected his church from the world. The Ephesian church was protected from the world, not because they organized themselves politically, not because they picketed the temple of Artemis, not because they organized political rallies to shut down the temple. Rather, they preached the gospel. And the gospel went forward. The gospel affected lives. People embraced the lordship of Jesus Christ. We must remember this in our day as we have many difficult issues, those, for example, in trying to find legislation to turn back the evil of abortion, and that's true and valid, but that's not our primary weapon, but the gospel is. There's a proper place for the church using political means. At times, Paul used his Roman citizenship to secure protection from the church. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli were all used the civil government to forward the Reformation, but not as their primary focus, not as their primary spiritual weapon, which is the gospel. We focus on the gospel going forward, people being, lives being changed, and then the world will be affected. Again, the irony, verse 27, the whole world worships Artemis. People are coming from the whole world here to Artemis. showdown between the world and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to win? Within 300 years of this account, all worship of the Greek and Roman gods completely disappeared. Today, there's not a person on earth who worships Artemis of the Ephesians, but there's over a billion that profess the name of Jesus Christ in all nations of the world. Who won? God's word, God's name, God's truth went for a showdown in Ephesus and won every time. Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is stronger than the world, than the flesh, and the devil. Whose kingdom are you in? Do you profess to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered all to him to follow him? Then you take comfort, no matter how the world, the flesh, or the devil stands up in fury in your own life or in history against the church. You wait patiently for the Lord. You align yourself with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is what will prevail. Take heart. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than the world, and the flesh, and the devil. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we know that the call to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not only at the front door and only once, in total surrender and laying down our arms, but it becomes a daily call to embrace again the cross and to put to death the world, the flesh, and the devil every day of our life. It's the continual reminder to align ourselves with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray today for any who are hearing your word for the first time, who have never laid down their arms, that today be the day when they embrace, profess the Lord Jesus Christ. And for your people who are dealing with issues and you've reminded them of sins and commandments they're not taking seriously, that this be the day again that they lay down their rebellion and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace to follow you. Give us grace to surrender all to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.